Good morning. I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors at CPC. It's a privilege. It's always a good Sunday to be at North Campus. I'm grateful for the position that the Lord's given me here where I can visit all of our campuses and get to know so many people as I serve the Lord here. Some of you may know that I lived prior to coming here in Northwest Wisconsin, and we had and have a little cabin on a lake that's really long. It's about 10 miles long up there, a vacation cabin. And the people that were running the show there and putting together the maps and everything, they determined to name the lake Long Lake. So it's called Long Lake because it's long. We don't use that cabin as much as we used to, but we think that'll probably always be in our family for future generations. It's really a special place. And one of the special times at this place is the 4th of July. And I missed that this year. I really found myself missing it because the 4th of July on Long Lake, the cabins are full. They're packed with skiers and jet skiers, pontoon boats, tubers. There's fishermen out there trying to fish. It's pretty tough with all the horsepower going around the lake. At noon, there's a boat parade. Everybody decorates their boats and they convoy around the lake. And you can just kind of get a picture. Then after that, the grills are fired up, and it's Northwest Wisconsin, so it's brats and beer and cheese curds. You know, everybody's eating around the lake. And as dusk approaches, they all get back in their boats, and they head down to the main bay, and they anchor their boats, and there's a fireworks show there where they shoot the fireworks out over the lake. And this fireworks show isn't funded by a city or some sort of a chamber of commerce. It's funded by one man. His name's Larry. And Larry owns a cabin on the lower lake. And it's not just Larry. It's the comedian, Larry the Cable Guy. And he met a local girl there, got married, and built his place. And he provides every year this fantastic fireworks show for everybody on Long Lake. So it's American for sure. It's fun. It's family, you know. It's boats. It's carefree. It's noodle salad. It's all those things we think about 4th of July. And we would throw a party there at our cabin and have lots of people there. And I spend most of the day pulling skiers and tubers around. It's a good time. It's a good thing. It's freedom. It's living a dream. You feel free in many ways spending the 4th of July on Long Lake with friends and family. And it's right for me to remember that I didn't do anything to earn those privileges, to earn the experience of freedom that I was enjoying. They're gifts, gifts that others gave through sacrifice. Brave men and women who died over the course of our nation's history to ensure that those rights and freedoms stayed intact. So you've got this picture, idyllic, of a Long Lake celebration. And now I want to take you to another picture that relates to the 4th of July, and that's one of sacrifice. I'm going to take your minds to a small volcanic island that smelled like sulfur. And it was in one of those places, February 1945, that after a series of bloody battles in the South Pacific, the American Army continued to advance closer to Japan and to the ultimate end of World War II. The strategy to win this war was to island hop in order to get close enough to the mainland of Japan so the Air Force could hit strategic targets to end the war sooner. The island was Iwo Jima, and it was 65 miles from the heart of Japan. A 5-mile-wide island. It was very small. It was shaped like a pork chop, but it was defended by 30,000 enemy forces. Our Navy bombed the island for 2 solid weeks to soften defenses. In fact, the Navy commanders thought that the pre-invasion bombing was so severe that the island would be taken in just 3 days. So the American Marines landed thinking that the opposition would be light. But they were in for a rude awakening. There was a 500-foot mountain on the island named Sarabachi. And the Marines knew that they would eventually have to capture their enemy that was dug into that mountain. And every fighting man from any place on the island could look up and they could see fire raining down from Mount Sarabachi. And one day they looked up and they saw something different. They saw an American flag flying on top of that mountain. Five Marines raised that flag. And a photographer, Joe Rosenthal, pulled out his camera and clicked this photograph. In our language, the photo went viral. The picture became the most reproduced photograph in the history of photography. In the midst of this bloody battle, the Marines looked up to see their flag atop Suribachi. And it rallied a tired and frustrated and fearful group of Marines. And even after the flag was raised, the fighting remained fierce on Iwo Jima. In fact, three of the Marines in this picture were killed in the next few days. The Battle of Iwo Jima didn't last 3 days. It ended up lasting 36 days at a cost of 26,000 American casualties. These heroes fought against tyranny and injustice, things that we celebrate our freedom from on the 4th of July. They fought to preserve these freedoms. The freedom, for instance, to disagree with what someone else says, thinks, or believes. They fought to preserve the freedom to assemble, which is what we're doing right now. They fought to preserve the freedom to express our religious faith without fear of persecution, which our founders so strongly put forth in our Bill of Rights. The Marines on Iwo Jima were surprised at the level of opposition they faced, and they were discouraged, but they were reminded, and an entire nation was reminded by that flag on top of Suribachi, that they were fighting for something good, something right, something special. And this lesson that we're going, the same lesson we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Opposition will always be close to those who are doing God's will. For Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, they soon discovered that their good work of rebuilding the wall around their beloved city of Jerusalem was not popular with everyone around them. And the spiritual principle that lifts off this page, off these pages in Nehemiah, is anyone who is committed to rebuilding their broken world can expect opposition from enemies. Whether it's something broken in your inner world, some sin, some addiction, some bad attitude, some broken relationship that you maybe in the time of prayer and reflection in earlier Sundays in this series, you came up and put sheets of paper within this wall as you committed to pray about something in your inner world. You can expect opposition. Or whether it's something in your outer world where God was leading you, I need to right a wrong, I need to remedy an injustice, I need to care for someone, a group that is abused, some unfairness. You're fighting that, and you know what? You can expect opposition. In the New Testament, Peter reminds us of that in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Nehemiah helps us understand this. And then in chapter 4, he helps us by equipping us to face this opposition. So turn in your Bibles, if you brought a Bible, to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we'll start out in the first two verses. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. So opposition picks up. Why? Because the wall that they've been talking about is now actually getting rebuilt. The pipe dream was becoming a reality, and it was a threat to Nehemiah's enemies. And every time we read about this Sanballat guy, we see him standing in opposition to the work of God. Sanballat didn't follow God. He was a Samaritan, and he was a governor of a city 8 miles north of Jerusalem called Beth Horon. And since Jerusalem was in rubble, traders who came, who would normally go to Jerusalem to trade and do business, would go to his town instead, Beth Horon, and he would receive money for this. So it was no advantage. In fact, it was a terrible disadvantage to him to see Jerusalem powerful again. He'd lose a lot of money. Goes on to say he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates, And the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? So picture this. Sanballat, he stood before his entire army, and he probably points over a hill, and he points toward Jerusalem, and he calls the people there. He says, they're feeble. And then he taunts them with these questions, like, how could this remnant of Jews build a wall that could hold back our army? And you could picture that his army would just burst out into laughter. Yeah, who do they think they are? You know, will they offer sacrifices? What Sanballat is saying is, these religious people, they're fools. It's going to take more than prayer and worship to rebuild that city. Will they finish in a day? Nehemiah is suggesting that Nehemiah's crew had no idea how difficult their task was, and they soon just burn out and stop working. Can they bring these stones back to life? Remember, the walls have been destroyed, so there's all these used up building materials laying around. They're old, they're damaged. Could they possibly be used again to build a strong wall? Not all opposition, we need to understand this, not all opposition that we face is from the devil, but this was. They were insulting the work of God. They were insulting the servants of God. And we think about other examples of this, where the giant Goliath, he ridiculed the young shepherd boy, David. We think about the soldiers who mocked Jesus during his trial. We think about the crowd who taunted him while he was hanging on a cross. And then one of Sanballat's cronies, Tobiah, he jumped in and thought, well, I'll offer a joke to these armies and put the Jews down in this way. And he said this, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Well, you know what? If you've ever seen a fox, it's pretty small. It's about the size of a Cocker Spaniel. It's really small. So this was quite an insult. And Tobiah, though, if you look at what he said here, he made a crucial mistake. As he's assessing the stone wall, it wasn't their stone wall. It was God's wall. God designed the wall, and just as Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. This wall was God's project. He just made Nehemiah the general contractor. So these critics didn't realize it, but they were aiming their criticisms at the project owner, God. So Nehemiah faces this ridicule. He faces it squarely, and he responds with a prayer. He says, hear us, O God, for we are despised. It's interesting, Nehemiah didn't retaliate on a horizontal level. He prays. And we know from way back in chapter 1, this guy could pray. And the prayer in this chapter, in chapter 4 here, may seem different, may seem a little unusual to you. Here's the content of it. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. You're kind of thinking, is he going to say, well, we should turn the other cheek? No, this is, you know, God, hit your enemy on both cheeks. Just hit it. You know, beat the stuffing out of him, Heavenly Father. I mean, that's what this prayer is. But it's honest and it's angry. And Nehemiah knew that these enemies were really fighting against God. So he asked God to deal with them. There's always, we've got to understand this too, there is always room for repentance. There's always room for grace and mercy for anyone who opposes God. In fact, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul tells us that before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were opposed to God. But through Christ, we have become friends with God. We have become into a relationship with Him. We've been reconciled. So, for all intensive purposes, He's turning back on these guys, their attacks on God. And C.S. Lewis put it this way, when God is mocked, it ought to make us angry. And he's telling us that there ought to be things that should get us hot and bothered and lead us not into personal retaliation, but to pray. Last part, verse 6. Built the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. So after praying, he turns from his critics back to his work, back to his task, back to what God had called him to do. And he says they worked with all their heart. And because of that, Nehemiah didn't, his enemies didn't back down. They actually intensified. They turned up the heat even further. So it went from ridicule now to opposition by threat, verse 7 and 8. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that all the repairs in Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So Sanballat and his cronies went from ridicule to these outright threats, and they united to attack. Isn't it interesting that it's often a challenge to get God's people to work together in unity for God's cause, but then on the other side, in the world side, it doesn't seem like there's ever really a problem to get the world to unite against God. What an example of that here. So God's people are surrounded, literally. You have Samaritans to the north. You have the people of Ashdod on the west. You have Tobiah and the Ammonites on the east. And you have the Arabs to the south. These workers were surrounded and they were afraid. And this is the case. Whenever God calls people, arise and rebuild your broken world, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. It's interesting, Martin Luther in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, warns us with these lyrics, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. So what was Nehemiah's response to the threats? Nehemiah's response, of course, was prayer. But then we see as it moves into more intense threats, action. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We see in Nehemiah, he's a common sense leader. He prayed and also took decisive action. You are afraid, or if you're afraid that your house will be broken into, pray and lock your door. Out of a job, pray, but also pound the pavement, make contacts, get going. I read this week that the Lord has no trouble hitting a moving target. So get moving. If we are in God's will, we will face opposition. It is essential that we face opposition with prayer, but prayer is not all that is necessary as opposition grows. So we'll continue in the story, and you can see how God's people respond to the growing threat through Nehemiah's leadership. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. The workers are tired. In the original language, this idea of giving out, it's staggering. The workers are tottering. They're stumbling. And when it's tired, it's easy to become discouraged. They had celebrated that they were half done with this wall, but then reality hit them. Oh no, we're exhausted and we got a whole nother half to go. And it goes on. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild. Not only were they tired, there was also all these broken rocks that were in the former walls, dirt, dried up mortar, junk everywhere. It was frustrating. How are we going to continue to build this wall with all this debris in the way? I want you to think about this picture. Is there so much garbage in our lives that we lose the will or we lose the way to rebuild? This vision that God has given us as we've thought about this through the series and we prayed about this, when you start working, all this debris is in your life, and does that vision get blurry? And I don't know what that rubble may be in your life. What is it that keeps you from that attention to your inner world? What is it that keeps you from the attention of your outer world? Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship. Maybe it's a sin you've been playing around with too long. Maybe it's something you've been doing in secret that you think no one else knows about. This is rubble. And it causes us to stumble. And he's saying, throw it away, get it out of here. Don't get tripped up by it. The broken world that brought you up here to pray, to receive prayer for, it can be rebuilt. Don't gaze at the rubble, gaze at God. He goes on to say, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. And then the Jews who lived near them, near the enemies, came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So you see a progression here. They move from fatigue, then they move into this frustration, and now they move into fear. Our enemies are telling us that there's no way to escape. The enemies telling us that there's no way that we can rebuild our broken world. Now, I don't typically like to spoil the ending, but I'm going to give it away at this point. Nowhere in Nehemiah does the enemy attack Jerusalem under Nehemiah's watch. So what does that mean? So it tells us, what does this enemy do? The enemy lies. The enemy deceives. The enemy bluffs. He uses fatigue, frustration, and fear to discourage us, to make us think that our broken world, even though we've been starting on this process and we've been moving forward to rebuild it, it cannot be rebuilt. Fatigue, frustration, fear, opposition that leads to discouragement. How do we overcome it? How do we shake it off? And these next few verses just give us some very practical insights into how that can be done through Nehemiah's wisdom as a leader. So, verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So if you remember from last week, back in chapter 3, Nehemiah had already organized the people and they had completed half their task. But this is a new situation. In the middle of this project, they've got to reorganize priorities because this new threat had come into their organization. And Nehemiah saw that if his enemies were going to attack, they were going to attack through the most vulnerable spots. So Nehemiah puts guards up at these weak spots to encourage the builders to continue without fear of attack. Their backs are being watched. So you got a problem with your marriage. Reorganize priorities. Don't quit on it. Don't bail on your spouse. Change the approach. Get a new attitude. Get some help. Get a marriage mentor, for instance, through CPC. You got a problem with your job. Get a new attitude, a new direction, a new priority. Come to Career Transitions Ministry, which meets on the second Saturday of the month in the morning at our Foster City campus. Your walk with God. You got a problem with that. Reorganize. Don't stop following Jesus. Just reorganize your schedule this fall and get into a community group or a men's fraternity group or a women's Bible study or a mothers of preschoolers or a young adults or a Converge young marriage. Get aligned with others who can help you rebuild your broken world. Then on into verse 14, the first part. After I looked things over, Nehemiah could really sense their discouragement as he's taking all this in and assessing it. He stood up and he said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. You know a big reason why we all get discouraged? We forget about the great and awesome God. In a nutshell, we take our eyes off the Lord. Nehemiah has this special gift of encouragement. He could look at all the hard stuff going on around him, and then he could turn and look up, and he could get all of the people to turn and look up to heaven for help. Remember what the Lord did for you, guys. Remember the truth. Let the past be a mirror. In other words, you look at God's faithfulness in the past, let it be a mirror and reflect back to you in your present situation. Let it be a mirror to reflect back to you, not only in your present situation, but into your future, a future of hope. He was faithful then, he'll be faithful today, and you can trust him to be faithful in the future. Remember the truth. Robert Louis Stevenson told of a ship being tossed by mighty waves, and the passengers were very frightened, and they were huddled together deep down in the ship. And after a while, one of the passengers decided, I got to go see the captain. So he worked his way up, all the way up near the pilot's bridge, where he could see the captain through the big window. And in the midst of this storm, the captain saw the passenger and saw the fear that was written all over his face. So seeing how afraid the man was, the captain threw him a great big smile in the midst of the storm. So then the passenger returns to the others at the bottom of the ship, and he says, "It's okay. I just saw the captain, and he was smiling." Are you discouraged? Look to heaven. See the smile on our captain Jesus. Keep your eyes on him and not on others. So Nehemiah goes on to tell him, don't be discouraged and give up. He takes it even farther. He doubles down. There's just too much at stake here to be discouraged. Last part of verse 14, he says, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. We can't quit. We're not just building walls here. We're fighting for our families, all that we hold dear. This isn't just about bricks and mortar. This is about flesh and blood. Our fight is about building a better life. As we're rebuilding our broken worlds, we're creating a better life for our families, and a family through that will be blessed by our rebuilt life. So, several years ago, when my oldest daughter was 16, or turning 16, we decided to throw a little surprise birthday party for her. We thought 16 should be special, and we were living in Wisconsin at the time, and we had a basement. It wasn't a very large basement. Her birthday was in early February, and we talked to a couple of her friends, said, why don't you invite 10 or 20 friends over, and we'll have this party in the basement for Katie. And so the night arrives, and kids start showing up. And they keep showing up. And they keep showing up. I don't know if it was a flash mob thing or what, but 55 of her closest friends showed up at our house in this little basement. And you're probably thinking, well, have them just go outside, you know, spread out. Well, it happened to be that night, 15 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. So nobody's going outside. In fact, with all the condensation that was forming because all those bodies crammed in that tight space, our windows formed ice on them, and you could scratch it with your finger, and I won't tell you about the smell of all these 16-year-olds down in that basement. So we're upstairs going, okay, 55 kids in our basement. How's our plumbing going to hold out for this? And then we find out that one of them brought a movie to watch at one point in the evening, and it wasn't inappropriate. It was a pretty scary, inappropriate movie in our home, and Julie and I are looking at each other, and oh, great. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm the spiritual leader of this home. I'm fighting for my family. So I sent Julie down to go pull the tape out of the DVR. And anyway, we pulled out that movie, and I felt so bad for my daughter, but it was the right thing. And she still remembers that, and she's not holding it against us. She's 23 now. She's gotten over that. But it was funny. One of the kids then came up, and Mr. and Mrs. Reed, I think it was right that you pulled that movie out. That wasn't appropriate for us. My mom and dad were watching that movie the other night, and it wasn't appropriate for us. Thanks for your support. Go back to the party. Yeah. Fight the right fight for your family, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your home. 15 to 18. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall, watching their backs. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who surrounded But the man who surrounded the trumpet stayed, or sounded the trumpet, excuse me, stayed with me. The next thing that appears here is you look at this and you're thinking, this looks like a really awkward way of doing work. But what they do is, Nehemiah is so wise here, he takes away the fear factor. You'd think that the job would go slower because they were being extra cautious side by side here, back to back, one guarding, one building. You know, with one hand you're doing one thing, with the other hand you're doing another. But it was a perfect balance of faith and action. There's a wonderful example. As I was, again, getting familiar with living in here, I was reading this book on the Golden Gate Bridge, which at that time when it was built, it was completed in 1937. It was the longest suspension bridge in the world. But there's an interesting backstory to the construction of that bridge. During the first phase of construction, 23 construction workers slipped off the bridge while working on it. And things went from bad to worse because there were few safety devices in place. So when it was halfway completed, they reorganized their priorities and they decided to build the largest safety net ever made, and they attached it under the area where the workers worked. Was it worth the cost? Was it worth the time to do this? Well, you could ask 10 more construction workers who slipped off the bridge but landed on that net. Yes, the hundreds of men who built that bridge without fear. And I read where the net, after the net, the productivity actually sped up and it was completed in 3/4 of the estimated time it was going to take because the fear factor was removed. I think some of us are paralyzed. We're paralyzed in this rebuilding of our broken worlds because of fear. And we need to be encouraged. God has this great, huge, expansive security net that's holding us up. No matter how broken our world is, no matter how discouraged we are, He has stretched Himself beneath us, and as a result, we can live and work and trust without fear, because if we fall, He will catch us, because He's our safety net. Verse 19 and 20. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. And then he gives this great rally, this great battle cry, our God will fight for us. We need that right battle cry to encourage us. Nehemiah gives it. Remember this when you're down. Remember Nehemiah 4:20. Our God will fight for us. Remember the words of the songs that you've sung this morning. Remember the scriptures that you read. We need that battle cry. And finally, verse 21 through 23. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears. From the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each of us had his weapon, even when we went for water. It strikes me about this as this closes here is that this rebuilding project continued to be difficult. There were stresses that remained. They made these adjustments. They were doing the right thing, but it remained a real hassle. And as I read verse 21 through 23, I think, man, these guys stuck with it through difficult times together. To avoid discouragement, they prayed. They reorganized priorities. They remembered the truth about God. They remembered what they were fighting for. They worked safely. They united around a battle cry. But still, it looked like they were just really backed into a corner. You ever felt backed into a corner by the opposition? I remember there was a time in my life where I was tired, I was frustrated, I was afraid. Rebuilding was not going forward. There was an enemy. There was lots of rubble. And I remember a story, a picture that turned into a battle cry for me that helped me then and continues to help me today. It's from Ken Almer. who preached in a large downtown Los Angeles church, and he tells the story of two men who are looking at a painting of a chess game. One character in the picture, in the painting, looked like an ordinary man, and the other character looked very much like an evil one, a devil. The man, the ordinary-looking man, is down to his last piece on the chessboard. The only thing he's got left on the chessboard is the king. And all the other pieces seem to be closing in on him. And the title of the painting is Checkmate. These two men who are observing this, one of them happened to be a chess champion. He began to study the painting to the point that he got so engrossed that his friend was getting impatient and asked his friend, what are you doing? And the guy said, well, there's just something about that painting that bothers me. I need to study it for a while. And after a while, the chess champion said, we must locate the man who painted this picture. And we must tell him that he either has to change the picture or he has to change the title. I've studied this painting and I've determined that there's something wrong with this painting. Well, what is wrong? His friend asked. Well, what's wrong is it's titled Checkmate, but the title is wrong. The title misreads the board. In reality, the king still has one more move. When I feel backed into a corner, when I feel the pressures, when I feel that fatigue, when I feel that discouragement, when I feel things are closing in, I remember the king has one more move. When you think about Jesus on Good Friday, they tried him, they judged him, they whipped him, they beat him, they mocked him, they scorned him, they hung him on a cross to die, they laid him down in a tomb. They laid him down to rot like every human body had rotted up until that day. It was a sorry, dark death in a sorry, dark world. And everybody said at that point, that's it, folks. Show's over. Checkmate. But on that third day, they came to learn the king still has one more move. When you think about what you're facing, and as we look at, God knows that we need to be reminded. And that's what communion does. It reminds us that the king has one more move. God gives us this so we can remember. It's good for us to remember the truth. May when you feel back down, remember that battle cry. The king has always one more move. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the truth of your word today and how it speaks to us in a very practical way regarding discouragement. I pray for everyone here who is struggling in this notion of rebuilding their world and are feeling discouraged in the middle of the project. May you give them hope. May they receive some real handles to hold on to amidst the difficulties that they're facing. May they be encouraged this morning through the message, the life, the wisdom, the gift that Nehemiah brings to us through his word. We're grateful for your word that was written thousands of years ago in this case, is relevant for us today. Help us to remember and hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.